We're going to be taking a break from our series through the book of Genesis for the month of October. So we'll not be in Genesis this week or for the next 4 weeks. We have 5 Sundays in October, and we're going to be stepping away from Genesis. We'll step back into Genesis when we're through with October. But we're going to be doing a short series this month in recognition of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It has been, or it will have been, on October 31st of this month, it will have been 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, beginning in sort of an official capacity, at least according to the historians, what we today call the Protestant Reformation. And so I want us to ask a question throughout this month, and that question is the Reformation still relevant to us? Are the things that concerned those men in those days that led to such an upheaval of the church at the time, are those issues still of relevance to us? And the answer that we will be giving as we go through this series is yes. Yes, they are still relevant. Yes, the things that they were fighting for, yes, the things that they were taking a stand for still matter today. And in fact, many of the issues that we wrestle with today, many of the problems that we face today, many of the things that we see happening in churches and even at times within our own congregation, many of the things that cause us trouble can be traced back to the fundamental issues that came to the fore in the 16th century in what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And so this morning we will spend our time in the second letter of Peter. It's toward the back of your New Testament. And if you are using one of our church Bibles that are scattered around in the chairs, I'll just invite you to turn to page 1018 in those Bibles. Otherwise, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to invite you guys to stand with me as we read God's Word. We'll start in verse 16 this morning, though most of our attention will be focused on verses 19 through 21. But let's begin in verse 16 so that we have some context. The Apostle Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Father, we thank You for this Word, produced through men by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And we ask You to give us insight and understanding and to bring conviction through the power of Your Spirit this morning as we study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. When Martin Luther began his protest of the prevailing practices and theology of the church of his day, he began very simply. He began by simply posting what we now call the 95 Theses to a door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, which we consider, when we pictured in our minds, to be a radical move, but it wasn't a radical move. It was, in fact, very common in those days for papers to be posted on the door of the church. It was, after all, the center of the community, the church generally was. It was a place not only for religious devotion, but for teaching and training and instructing. And so it was no big deal, it was no large issue that a priest would post something on the door that he wanted others in his congregation to have access to and to be able to read. It wouldn't be a whole lot different from us posting something from the church on Facebook or us putting some sort of notice out on other forms of social media or sending out a text message. It was simply his way of saying, here are some concerns that I have that I would like others to begin to think about. But what he was really doing, what he was actually doing, was making an attempt to begin to shine the light of the gospel, to shine a light that had been hidden for quite some time. He was attempting to take the lampstand of the gospel, remove it out from under the basket that it had been under for so long, and help it to shine once more so that God's people, so that those within the church could actually know and hear and believe the truth of the gospel. Because for centuries, the gospel had been hidden. The gospel had been set aside. The more the interests of the church became intertwined with the interests of the world, the more the church became involved with the world and the affairs of the world, the more the gospel had been pushed aside, marginalized, and eventually practically hidden away, so that the average person had very little, if any, access to the truth of the gospel. And part of the reason for their lack of access to the truth of the gospel was because they lacked access to the Word of God. And much of what the Reformation was about was exposing the people once again to the written Word of God. That's essentially what led to that great upheaval in European civilization, that the Bible itself was now coming into the hands of the people, that the light was once again beginning to be able to shine forth. But it's not as if prior to that day in October of 1517, it's not as if there had been no light present in the world. Because you can't completely hide away the light of the gospel. You cannot do it. God will not allow it, and He did not allow it, even in those very dark days. Even before Martin Luther was born, even before he and the other reformers came on the scene, there were men who stood. There were men who pointed. There were men who did all that they could to try, to some degree or another, to allow the light of the gospel, to allow the light of the scriptures to shine forth among the people. One of those men was named John Wycliffe. Some of you may be familiar with him. Others of you may not be familiar with him. We don't know exactly what year he was born. Sometime around the year 1430, give or take a few years, he was born. He lived his life in England, and he was a scholar. He was an academic. He was a theologian. He was a philosopher. He spent a great deal of his time thinking about and writing about the issues that were current in his day. So, for instance, being in England, England always being somewhat separated from the rest of the continent, England always being somewhat independent and always trying to assert itself and its own independence above the wishes of those who lived on the continent. There was always a push and pull between the leaders of England, the monarchy, the various kings, and the authorities on the continent. And at the time, the authorities on the continent were largely under the thumb of the Pope, or what we call the papacy, the office of the Pope. The church had become so intertwined with the affairs of the world that the state, the various rulers of the different kingdoms in Europe, were in many ways subject to the Pope, subject to the authority of the church. And at the time that Wycliffe lived, the church, in fact, owned more than 50% of the land in all of England. And you can imagine that the nobility, who wanted to gain their wealth from taxing the land and were not able under church law to tax the church, you can imagine that they were upset about that. You can also imagine that the average common people who were poor and destitute at the time, who were struggling just to eke out a living and a life and to put food on the table, were frustrated when they saw the decadence and the lavishness of the lifestyles of those who had officially pledged themselves to a life of poverty. The leadership in the church was, by and large, living upon the wealth of the nations. And it was during this time that there began to be rifts within the church, great divides. In fact, there was during the life of Wycliffe something that historians look back upon and call the Babylonian captivity of the church. It's called that because the office of the Pope, the papacy, was moved out of Rome into France. That was done for political reasons. Obviously, it was an advantage to the French people to have the Pope and his entourage there among them. They could exert a little bit more influence and even control if they had him there. But that eventually led to what is also known as the Great Schism. That is, at one point in time, there were two different popes, two different men claiming to have the right and the authority to be the pope. And then later on, that progressed into three men who were vying for the title of pope. And so it was a time of uncertainty in which Wycliffe lived, a time in which he came to the aid in his writings of the English monarchy, and he argued extensively in favor of the rights of the state, of the rights of the rulers to have access to the land, to be able to tax the land. He argued against a kind of authority that the church might have over the state, and argued, in fact, for a kind of separation of powers between them. And throughout most of his career, that's what he was known for. There were other theological issues that he addressed. He addressed issues concerning the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Mass. He went against the prevailing view of his time in regards to what actually happens to the wine and the bread when it's presented before the people by the priest. There were other things that he challenged the church authorities on, even while he was part of the church structure, serving as a priest himself. Wycliffe, though, is best remembered and best known not for those things, even though those occupied probably the majority of his life. He is really known for something that he took great interest in toward the end of his life, and that is for his translation of the Bible into the English of his day. Now, I say the English of his day because if you ever get your hands on an edition of the Wycliffe Bible, it's like sort of, if anybody remember way back in English class having to read Chaucer and Canterbury Tales, it's that sort of English. It's not something that we would recognize as modern-day English. It's difficult to read. But it was the language of the day. It was the language of the people. And so he put a lot of time and effort into translating the Bible into a language that the people of England could actually understand, so that if it were read aloud to them, they would know what was being said. And in fact, he had a great number of followers and helpers, so that even today there were more than 120 copies of Wycliffe's Bible that were original. Now that's astounding, given the fact that this is before the invention of the printing press. This is before you could produce books in bulk. All of these were handwritten. It would have taken months and months to produce one Bible, and yet we have surviving to this day dozens and dozens of these Bibles, which meant that he was prolific and his followers and his helpers were prolific in getting the Bible into the hands of the common people. That is the legacy that he left behind. His followers, in fact, were known as the Lollards, those who continued his work after him. And nobody really knows what the word Lollard means. Nobody really knows where it came from, but the best suggestion is probably that the word Lollard means the mumblers, because they were known for gathering together and reading the Bible aloud together. And that was unheard of. We think, what's the big deal? They were just having a Bible study. They were just getting together and reading the Bible. But that was unheard of at that time. So dark were those days. So far had the light of the gospel and the light of the scriptures been removed from the lives of normal, ordinary people, that it was a strange and even condemned as heretical at the time, a strange thing to actually have the Bible in the language of the people and have average, common, ordinary people reading the Bible together in group Bible studies. That was strange, and yet that continued on long after his death. Wycliffe himself, because he argued so forcefully in favor of the rights of the English monarchy, lived his life to an old age. The church condemned him to death, but there was very little that they could do on the island of England whenever the king himself was protecting him. And so even though he had been condemned to death, in 1384 he died of natural causes. But those who opposed him, those who opposed the putting of the Word of God into the hands of regular, ordinary, average people, were not content to just let him pass. Finally, they got their wishes, and 30 years later, they dug up his bones, burned his bones, and sprinkled his ashes in a nearby river. That's how much they hated Wycliffe and the things that he'd been doing, particularly toward the end of his life, in getting God's Word into the hands of normal, average, ordinary people. That should not happen, said those who were in charge of church life. And as strange as that may seem to us today, it was common. That's the way things were. And one of the great movements of the Reformation drew upon the work of Wycliffe. One of the great emphases of the Reformation, of getting the Bible into the hands of ordinary people, drew upon this tradition that traces back to Wycliffe translating the Bible into English. Martin Luther would translate the Bible into German. Others would translate the Bible into all sorts of languages all throughout Europe, so that normal, ordinary people could hold a Bible, or at least some pages of a Bible in their hands, and actually be able to read it and make sense out of it. Imagine the darkness of those days when that was considered to be an exceptional event. To have the Bible read aloud in a language that you could understand was an exceptional event. Imagine the great darkness of those days. But sometimes we can look back on those sorts of days. We can begin to romanticize those things, to blow them up into something that they're not, and to assume that we have no real connection. But the darkness that was prevalent in those days was not a darkness unique to those decades and those centuries. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Peter talks about a kind of darkness that we have to confront, that we have to acknowledge, that we have to know is there. Take a look at the text. I want you to see this. Peter writes in verse 19. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Note that. Peter considers those to whom he is writing to be among those who have to look to the Word of God, to the written Scriptures, as a lamp shining in the midst of a very dark place. And how long does this darkness endure, according to the Apostle Peter? How long will people have to face and wrestle with the darkness around them? Notice he says, "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The day that Peter is speaking of here is the day of the return of Christ. We know that because of the broader context of this paragraph and the broader context of this letter. Peter references early the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is throughout this letter concerned to defend what he and the other apostles have taught the people about the return of Christ. Because there are those who are now in Peter's time, some decades removed from Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, there are those who are now looking and saying, "I thought you said he was coming back. It's been a while. It's been a long time since he said he was coming back, and you claimed that he was coming back. Where's the evidence of his coming? Where is it? How do you know that he's going to come back?" And Peter largely wrote this letter to encourage the people and to tell them he is going to come. We don't know when. In chapter 3, he says it will be like a thief in the night, echoing the very words of Jesus himself. We don't know when it is coming. He reminds us that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, that we can't count days and years the way that we typically want to count them. We don't know the timing of his return. What we do know is from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until the time that he returns, we are facing darkness. We are living in a dark place. And the source of light to which we can turn, Peter describing as a lamp shining in the darkness, a lamp that shines until the day when he returns, that lamp is the very Word of God itself. It is light for us. And the darkness of our days may not look exactly like the darkness of the days of Martin Luther or John Wycliffe or the Apostle Peter. The darkness of our days may look slightly different. We may be able to trace it to different causes. But ultimately, the only light that we can rely upon and that we can look toward in the midst of dark days is the Word of God. And I want us to consider this morning what Peter has to tell us about the significance of the Word of God. So let's move down to verse 20 and consider His words. This is what He says. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now you might be tempted to think because Peter uses the language of prophecy that he's not actually talking about the Bible itself. But perhaps he's just talking about the utterances of prophets. Peter himself having the gift of prophecy, the Apostle Paul having the gift of prophecy, the Old Testament prophets, of course, having the gift of prophecy. Perhaps Peter is simply saying that it's the words of those men that we ought to look toward. But Peter makes it clear when he speaks of no prophecy of Scripture, that he has in mind the written Word of God. It is this book, it is these words that Peter speaks of. That word Scripture, in fact, literally means writing, which we could translate no written prophecy, no written down prophecy, those that have been recorded for us, those that have been handed down, whether they be from the hands of the Old Testament prophets or now from the hands of those that we today call the New Testament apostles. No written prophecy was ever produced or was ever came about by someone's own interpretation. Now, I have to say that there is some disagreement among scholars about exactly how we're supposed to understand this particular verse. And it mostly traces back to this word interpretation, because it often throws us for a loop. Some have even tried to come up with some other possible meaning for this word. Maybe it means something else. Maybe in this context it doesn't mean interpretation, but it means interpretation. It means the unfolding or the explaining of something. That's what it means. And so when he says here that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, we can sense and see why that might be confusing. What do you mean someone's own interpretation? What exactly does he mean by that? Well, there was sort of in vogue at this time, there were those who taught that the visions or the revelations that were received by the prophets were actually God communicating to the prophets. They really were. And those visions could genuinely be thought of as a direct message from God Himself. But as the prophets began to share those visions, those revelations that they had received with the people of God, the prophets themselves engaged in interpreting those prophecies. The prophets themselves explained those prophecies. And we know that that's true. Even as you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, you will see it. Sometimes they say, "Thus says the Lord," or sometimes they will say, "The Lord said to me," or "I saw in a vision." They say all these things. And they will report the vision, but then the rest of the book will be explanation, interpretation of what they have seen or what they have heard. So that is true. But what was fashionable among some at the time was to say, it's the original vision that is a direct message from God. The rest belongs to the prophet's own imaginative interpretation. And while it may be correct and it may be helpful, the interpretation that the prophet offers does not have to be received as having the same authority as the vision that the prophet himself saw. So that in that way, you could recognize a person as a genuine prophet of God who genuinely heard from God, but then you could look at their writings, which preserved their interpretations of those prophecies, and you could begin to pick and choose which portions you felt were simply due to the prejudices or the imaginations of the prophet, and which were probably good, authentic applications or interpretations of the vision that they had seen. You could pick and choose which portions of the written Word of God you were willing to accept as having come from God Himself. And I believe that when Peter writes this, what Peter is telling us, that no written prophecy, The Scriptures themselves, the Word of God Himself, it is not the product of someone's own interpretation. It's not. That's not what we're dealing with. When we look at the written Scriptures, we hold in our hands and we are looking at the very Word of God itself. Not merely some human's comments upon the Word, but we are looking at the very Word of God itself. And this issue is not an issue that is limited to Peter's day. This is not an issue that we can simply say, well, Peter addressed it, we're not going to have to deal with it anymore. No, there are those today who would insist that we need to look through the Scriptures and we need to exercise discernment in deciding which portions of the Bible we will accept as the enduring Word of God and which portions of the Bible we will not accept as the Word of God for us today. And so then we gain the right to pick and choose and decide what actually is the Word of God and what actually comes from God. There was a movement that was probably at its height in the mid-20th century. That's probably when it reached its height, I think. It was known as the Neo-Orthodox movement, and you can see its influence, though, that continues today. And Neo-Orthodox, simply, neo means new, and orthodox means right teaching, which is ironic because there was nothing new in what they were saying, and much of what they were saying was certainly not orthodox. It was not in line with received Christian teaching from the Word of God. But what they taught was very similar to what I believe Peter is addressing here in this verse. They taught that the written Scriptures themselves were written records of God having revealed Himself to His people in the past. So that the events themselves, perhaps God appearing in the burning bush, or on Mount Sinai, or in the person of Jesus Christ, that those events were God revealing Himself. They were revelation. But they would say the Bible is merely a human record of those revelatory events. So that once again, you gain the right and the power to pick and choose which portions you believe to be good, enduring, accurate records or interpretations of revelation in the past. So that the written Word of God becomes a sort of wax nose that you can shape and form to look any way that you want. And the Apostle Peter is saying no to that approach. The Apostle Peter is saying, written prophecy, the written Word of God, is not merely the product of someone's interpretation of God's revelation to His people in the past. It is far more than that. And when Peter makes that statement, Peter is simply echoing what we see Jesus Himself saying and the other apostles saying throughout the New Testament, that the written Word of God is to be received just as that, the Word of God itself. In fact, I'd like you to hold your place in 2 Peter. We'll turn to the very beginning of the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, so that you can see just how Jesus approaches the written Word of God. In Matthew chapter 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, He says this in Matthew chapter 5, 18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." An iota and a dot are terms for marks on a piece of paper. Actually, the smallest marks that you could make in the alphabet. But they are, in fact, terminology for written marks on paper. That's what they are. That's what they refer to. And Jesus says, not one of these, not even the smallest little stroke of the pen, will pass away until all of them are fulfilled. That's how Jesus thinks about and talks about the Scriptures, the written Word of God. One of the ways that you can see this, though, is by simply looking through the Bible. And I encourage you to do this later when you get home. Look for all the places in the New Testament where you can find the phrase, "It is written." And you will find over and over that "it is written" will be followed by a quotation from the Old Testament, and it's that settles whatever issue is being discussed. In other words, if you want to end the debate, you simply say, it is written, you quote the Bible, and it's done. Why? Because the written Word of God bears that kind of authority. There is no challenging it. There is no picking and choosing which portions we like and which we don't. It is, in its entirety, the Word of God. And if you say it is written and you bring the Word of God to bear, it is the final arbiter. It is the decider. It ends the debate. So Jesus says, turn back one page from Matthew 5 to Matthew 4. Jesus, in his temptations in the wilderness, he answers back to Satan's challenges by saying, first in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Again in verse 7, it is written, this is Jesus, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again in verse 10, Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It is written ends the argument. I hear what you're saying. I acknowledge your offer. But it is written in the Word of God, and therefore I am bound by that. Discussion over. Move on to something else. For Jesus, the written Word of God is the Word of God. There can be no distinction between the words recorded for us in the Bible and the words that God spoke audibly to His people in the past. This is the Word of God. Peter holds to that view. You shouldn't be surprised by that. Peter, having followed Jesus around throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, was bound to absorb Jesus' attitude toward the Bible, and he did. If you look in 1 Peter, you'll see Peter using this exact same phrase, it is written. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's written, Peter says. He learned that approach from Jesus. He has another phrase down in verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, it stands in Scripture, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. It stands in Scripture. That's a strong statement. It stands, it's there, it's firm, it's secure. And he quotes the written Word of God. When Peter says in 2 Peter that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, I think he means for us to understand that all of the written Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God. We don't get to pick and choose which portions we think are authentic, which portions we think are genuine revelation as opposed to those which aren't. Because inevitably when we do that, we end up creating a theology that affirms what we already believed before we ever encountered the Word of God. When we become the arbiters of truth, truth becomes a reflection of our own souls. Never is our morality challenged. Never are our ways of thinking challenged. No, we will shape and mold God. We will shape and mold Jesus Himself to look exactly as we envision He ought to look. And those issues of our day that the world says are not sinful, that the Bible declares sinful, we will dismiss those portions of the Bible. We will accommodate. We will accommodate to the point to where eventually very little is left of the written Word of God for us to stand upon. And in fact, we stand upon a pedestal of our own making, weak and wobbly and unable to support the weight that will inevitably come upon our shoulders because we live in a difficult and dark world.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It's not by man's will that we have the Scriptures. That is the exact opposite of what we often hear others say to us. What we are often told is that, well, the Bible is just a human book. It's just written by men, and therefore it can't bear the kind of authority that Christians are always trying to give to it. Peter says, absolutely not. The Word of God does not come about, it is not produced by, it does not come into being by the will of man. It's not our words. But notice, rather than that. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God. They're not speaking from themselves. They're not giving their own opinions. They're not telling you what they think about an issue. They're not coming at things from their own personal perspective. Men spoke from God. And all that Peter tells us about that process is he says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, do we fully understand exactly how that took place? No, we don't fully understand it. Because nowhere in the Scriptures are we given a detailed explanation about how the Scriptures themselves were inspired by God. Here we are simply told the Spirit carried them along. Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that word, breathed out by God, is related to the word for Spirit. The word for breathe or breath is the same word that you find for Spirit. And so even Paul is there affirming the role of the Holy Spirit is somehow causing the Word of God to go forth, and yet using men like Peter or Paul or the writing prophets of the Old Testament, he's using those men to communicate his Word to his people. And he does that miraculously. He does it miraculously because he does it in such a way to ensure that every word is what he wants to say. And yet, as you read through the various books of the Bible, you can see and hear the personalities of the different men who wrote the Bible come out. You can see the different styles of writing that they employed. The Greek that's present in the book of Hebrews is vastly different than the Greek that you find in most of Paul's letters. They're different. Just as you might read two English writers today, and if you're familiar enough with their writings, you could be given a page of them, and just by the style of writing, you can tell which author it came from. The same thing is true for much of the New Testament. If you're familiar enough with the style of a particular apostle or a particular writer, you can pick it out from just a handful of verses. Somehow, miraculously, God is able to ensure that every word is the word that he intended, and yet to do it in such a way that the Bible does come from the hands of men. Men spoke from God, and that is itself miraculous. But the involvement of human beings in the production of the Word of God never in any way causes any of the apostles or the prophets or other writers of Scripture, it never causes them, never gives them any pause or causes them to doubt the truth of the Word of God. Not in any way. We, in the modern world, are the ones who draw such a sharp distinction. Well, either Paul wrote it, or God wrote it. Either Peter produced this book, or God produced this book. And yet, consistently throughout the Bible, God speaks infallibly through fallible men to make his word perfectly and inerrantly available to his people. Shines the light in the midst of a dark world. Now look up closer to the beginning of the passage, really in the middle of the paragraph, verse 19 once again. Peter says, we have the prophetic word, so that's the Scriptures, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. I want you to mark this in your Bible. To which you will do well to pay attention. That's Peter's great concern here. Yes, he launches into a brilliant defense and explanation of the inspiration of the Scriptures, but his concern is that we pay attention to, that we give heed to, that we focus upon the Word of God. He explains to us where the Word of God comes from so that he might encourage us and move us to give our attention to the Word of God. If you knew with certainty that some well-known celebrity who you just admired and you wanted to be around them and you wanted to actually meet them in person, if you knew with certainty that they were going to be, say, at H-E-B, shopping for groceries at 1:30 this afternoon, you might find yourself casually strolling H-E-B, hoping to bump into them because of who they are And Peter is saying, because this is God's word, you want to pay heed to it. You want to have the word of God in your life. You want to be, want to be around it. Pay heed to it. Pay attention to it. Look to it. Cling to it. That's Peter's message in this paragraph. Don't possess the word of God and then set it aside as if you can live your life with little no reference to it at all. Pay attention to this word. It may in fact be through the great blessing of God and the availability of the scriptures to us that we have come to have a great indifference toward the word of God. Wycliffe and his followers were willing to lay down their lives for the spread of this word. They were willing to lose everything simply to get the word of God into the hands of a cobbler down the street, of a blacksmith across the way. They were willing to lay down their lives for that cause. Simple as it may sound, it was worth their lives. But we have abundant access to the scriptures. We have three Bibles sitting out on our table here every week. Most of you come in here carrying your Bible. We have Bibles scattered around in the chairs. Many of you have multiple Bibles. I couldn't even possibly tell you how many Bibles there are in my house. I mean, there are children's Bibles, and there are various translators, ESV Bibles and NIV Bibles, and there are all sorts of translations. There are Bibles all over my house. We have such access to the Bible that we are tempted to see that access as no big deal. It's become so common to us that we treat the Word of God as if it is a common thing. And it is not. We must pay heed to this Word. We must test every thought and every opinion by this Word. Are your political opinions shaped by the Word of God? Or are they shaped by whatever party you have supported for so long, or by whatever candidate you happen to like? Are your thoughts about your neighbors, are they formed and fashioned by the gossip that you hear, or by the kinds of vehicles they have parked out in their driveway, or are they formed and fashioned by what the Word of God says you're supposed to think and feel about your neighbor? All of our thoughts, all of our opinions ought to be formed and fashioned by meditation upon this very Word. It is a lamp shining in the darkness. And if you put that lamp in a far corner of your house on a bookshelf, and you move out of your home without it, into the world, you are moving in the darkness with no light to be found. This is the light. Paul calls the gospel the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because in the gospel, the glory of God shines forth. In the gospel, the good news proclaimed to us in this word, God's glory shines forth and gives light to everything we see around us. The darkness runs. The darkness flees from this light. We hold it in our hands. The gospel of Christ crucified for our sins. The gospel of Christ raised from the dead to give us life. The gospel that tells us that he is coming again to rescue his people from this dark world and to judge those who do not belong among his people. That very news, that very gospel shines forth from the very written word of God that we possess and hold in our hands. We do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place.